All right, so today we're continuing our series in 2 Timothy. Well, we've been looking in the second chapter, and I've entitled I pretty much just took it straight from what Paul was talking about, so these are not my metaphors. It's called the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Go ahead and give me the next slide. All right, so if you can open up your Bible, if you've got one, or you can look on the screen, but it's always good to look in your own Bible, make sure I'm not throwing in extra words here and there. It says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. All right. So that's what we're going to be taking a look at today. Let me give you the next slide. So our roadmap of where we're going to go, we're going to just do a real brief recap of where we've come so far, and then we're going to look at what soldier life, athlete life, and farmer life kind of looks like in the context of what he's talking about today. But first, before we get into all that, I always like to try to reflect on what did it mean for me as I dug into this and I got fed from it. How did the application find its home in me? For me, it was a reminder that this Christian life is supposed to be hard. It reminded me of a meme. That I saw recently that said that. Parenting is only hard for good parents, something like that. I might have got that wrong, but this idea that that Christianity is hard may be foreign to some of us. I know there's a long part of my life that I felt that way. That it was like, what are you talking about? This is easy street. So that was the first thing that stood out to me, was that this Christian life is supposed to be hard work. And that I have God-given callings and assignments to do here, and I'm not just existing and then dying, but my life has incredible value because God has plans for me. He has assignments, he has things that he's putting together for us to work on. And I was convicted that I often don't live a disciplined life. I seek ease and comfort. I try to avoid conflict and suffering. He says, share in the suffering. We'll get into that a little bit more, but so much of my life, I have thought of doing God stuff as sort of extra credit or a side hustle rather than the main goal. This passage today really crystallizes the importance of seeing our lives in Christ as the most important thing. When I ran across this, there's a bit in here about pleasing the one who enlists us. So I looked into several passages on pleasing God, and it was really encouraging. At least that's the way I took it. That there are things, the way we live, what we do with our lives, and why we do it, these things can please God. They can bring a smile to God's face. And I'll share more about that when we get to that part. But I found that really encouraging. I hope it is for you too. All right, next slide. So last week, I was trying to decide if I wanted to go even further back, but I'm just going to go to last week. Last week, Phil shared with us the first two verses of this chapter. And, this is Paul talking to Timothy, and Timothy is Paul's disciple. He's been learning from Paul how to do this life, this whole godly life thing. And Paul told Timothy, he says, be strengthened in the grace of Jesus Christ. And Phil came up here, and he told us many different ways of doing this. He said, we can be strengthened from the Word and from the Holy Spirit and from one another and through worship and all lots of different practical examples. And then once we're strengthened, he said, entrust or pass on this thing that you've received to others, to faithful men and women, so that they can in turn teach others. And it's this picture that Jesus gave us of disciples making disciples. And he said, do that. Embrace that life. And in the very next breath, after telling Timothy to be strengthened in the grace of Jesus and to pass on what he'd been taught about Jesus, Paul says, and share in suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Next slide. All right, so the soldier. For me, this sentence here, this verse, the word suffering jumps right out and grabs my attention because that's the very thing that I would like to avoid. Suffering is bad. Comfort and pleasure, those are good, right? We don't want to read this. We don't want to hear that this is, we want to hear that this was just, this is historical. This is a first century Christian thing that they suffered, and don't worry about it. We're in America now, and suffering isn't in the cards for us. But I'm going to come back to that. First, I want to look at what I came to see as a more important word, maybe. I don't know if it's more important, but it's very important that we can look right past it because of that suffering word. That's the word share. Paul is saying, look, it's no secret. I'm in prison again. You know my history. You know my life. I've been beaten. I've been stoned. I've been shipwrecked, and I've been half starved and half frozen from exposure. I've done it all in Christ Jesus, and my life has been a living sacrifice. And Timothy was Paul's disciple, and Paul is saying, share in this whole life of mine. Not just the strengthening, not just the enriching of your life. You've gotten all this stuff. Now share that with others. You teach them those things. And also join in the suffering part of it as well, the suffering in Christ. In Romans 8, 16 and 18, you're welcome to turn there too. I just don't have it up on the screen. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Jesus said it this way in Luke 14:27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we just kind of, these become these phrases that we, you know, bearing, it's my cross to bear, and you know, that kind of thing. But a cross was the electric chair. I mean, this was the ultimate death sentence. It was the ultimate suffering, and it's a representation of that. And a cross costs you everything, and Jesus says, whoever doesn't willfully pick up that cross and follow me has no place in my group. I think that suffering for Christ is hard for us to wrap our heads around, at least for me. Because here and now, here in Chico, California in 2023, we're not being physically tortured and crucified for our devotion. I think the reason that I think the reason why Paul is pointing this out to Timothy, why he's instructing him to share in the suffering, is because it's always been a choice. In the early years of the church, many nominal Christians chose not to suffer at the hands of the Romans. When they denied Christ when it would have cost them. The very first example of this is actually the apostles themselves. When Jesus was arrested, the apostles just scattered, and Peter denied Christ over and over and over again. And in the end, he wept bitterly over his betrayal and abandonment of Christ. And that's not the way to live our lives. That's not the best way, avoiding living for Christ in order to avoid consequences. Paul is saying to Timothy, endure suffering, share in it, join us, and join Jesus in it. Be ready to do that and willing to do that. And what's kind of cool is we have some clues that Timothy did share in it. We don't know a lot about Timothy. We know from these little bits and pieces that he's referred to, and he's got these books written to him. But we don't have a book that he wrote that I'm aware of. Anyway, in Hebrews 13:23, there's just this little clue. It says, I want you to know that Timothy has been released. So, and to me, that means Paul has been instructing him, go out there and live this life publicly. Do it no matter the consequences. And Timothy did it, and he was in prison, and he got released, and he was still doing it. And he was going after it. And so I think it's pretty cool to get that little piece there. But in our lives, it probably is going to look different than Timothy's life. We may never be arrested for sharing Jesus, or we might. We may never face death or torture for our faith, but we might. Some people do all over the world. They do. We might lose jobs or bonuses or promotions because we refuse to compromise and do the wrong things. It may mean something like staying and fighting for a marriage to work when divorce would be easier. That day in, day out struggle. It might mean bringing an abused or neglected foster child into your home so that you can share the love of Jesus in very real ways, despite the challenges and suffering it may cause you and your family to love on that little boy, that little girl. It's not giving up on the messed up people and stuff in life. I have a friend that talks about sometimes there's people in his life that are EGRs. They need extra grace required. And these are people that love being around you, maybe, but they are extremely challenging for you to be around, and they require extra grace on your part. You might be called to engage with those folks, not just to avoid it because it's uncomfortable or you don't like it. You might be called to some distant, dangerous place to share Jesus, or you might be called to do that right here in the Almond Orchard Shopping Plaza. You might be called to give up something you'd rather do on Wednesday nights to volunteer at youth group, or to start some new ministry that I could never conceive of. You it may be right where you are doing what you're doing. You might suffer from your love for others. This is one it came to me last night. I was about to go to sleep, and I wanted to put it in my notes. There might be a prodigal child or a loved one that has lost his or her way. And that, you know, that sanctification process, the process where we're becoming more and more like Jesus, it enhances our ability to love. We should be more and more loving as we draw closer to him, become more like him. But this enhanced love, this increased love that we have also opens the door to suffering for others in many ways. If you don't care, it doesn't hurt. And so you might be tempted to try to avoid loving, to love less as like a defense. That's not our calling. We're called to love, and it may cause suffering in that way as well. And we share in it. It says to share in the suffering. We share in it because, you know, who else has experienced that pain of watching a loved one walk down the wrong path and bringing suffering into their own lives, and you suffer this sort of second degree. You can't change it, but it's happening, so you're just on your knees praying for them. Who else has that same heart? It's the heart of the Father. It's the heart of that father, and that the prodigal son went away and said, the last I heard, he was living in a pig pen somewhere, and he won't come home. I wish he would come home. Anyway. And there are also others that in our congregation, other people that we know that go through similar suffering. Whatever it is that you're going through, you're probably not the first one to go through it. There's probably others that do that. And sharing those things and going through it together is powerful and should drive us to pray with one another and encourage one another not to give up. I don't know what your sacrifice or suffering will be, what it is now or what it will be in the future. Well, one of the things we have to keep in our mind is that it's normal, it's expected, and that once we realize that avoiding it isn't what we're supposed to be doing, or sometimes we're supposed to be going towards it, then that can change our whole outlook, the way we look at life. All right, so the next thing about soldiers is they follow orders. They put the mission above their own life, and they're always soldiers, even when they go to sleep or they take a day off. It's a dedicated way of life. And our Christian life should be like that too. It should be who we are 24/7, dedicated to the calling and the mission and the commander, ready to follow the orders. Paul tells Timothy, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Soldiers aren't civilians, so they don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. I think the key word here, as I was kind of reading, I'm like, what is he talking about? Like, we're not supposed to like engage in the marketplace or something, but I think the word here is entangled. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. The calling you and I have in this Christian life enlistment is the most important thing. We're not to allow the other stuff, the non-soldier stuff, to entangle us and tie us down so that we're not ready when we get the call. We're not available when we get the call to the, we're moving the troops, we're going over here, or we're going to, I need you to go talk to that guy over there. I need you to take Wednesday morning off and go and do this thing out of the ordinary. I know it's not your plan, but I'm the commander. I'm asking you to do it. Are you ready to do that? And I think I thought about the example of camping. You know, camping is good. I love it. I think it's great. If I plan a camping trip with my family, and we tell all the kids, and we're all excited about it, and we're ready to go, and then the Lord says, I need you to do something more important. We need to be willing and ready to postpone that trip. We can't allow that camping trip to be like a vine pulling, entangling us and pulling us to the ground. We need to be free. Even if it costs me money or time or reputation or something else to change those plans. I think this principle is clear to me, at least, in James 4:15. I was reading this over this morning a couple of times. I was like, is this just something, is this just me in kind of putting my own view onto this? And so I was really trying to make sure. That's why I was just praying for a couple hours this morning about this. I don't know if this is controversial. I hope it's not, but it could be. But this James 4:15 talks about making plans. And he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. And I think that's the principle here, is that our plans are subject to his, to him. And he can change our plans. He needs to have that authority in our lives to, if his will is that we do this or do that instead, we'll do that instead. So don't be so married to your stuff or your activities or your plans. You're unavailable for that soldier work that he might have. So that's my question to you for this section. Is there anything entangling you? Are you 100% available? If you were convinced right now that you were to give up something you like, something that is good and okay, to do something else because God was asking you to do it, would you be excited to do that? Would that be a real bummer? Would you be just like, no way, it's not even available. It's not even on the table. That's the question. Is there anything entangling you? The next thing he says is that the soldier doesn't get entangled in civilian stuff because it's his aim to please the one who enlisted him. The one who enlisted us is Jesus, and that should be our aim, is to please him. It should be a joy to please him, to be looking for those things. It's my prayer for all of us, and one of the things I could have mentioned in the beginning, that the way it's changed the way I pray, is I wake up in the morning and I say, Lord, show me what you're doing today. In the world that I walk through, show me where you're at work and how I can join you in that. Just please invite me into something that you've got going on. I'm saying I'm available, you know? I've got plans. I've got this whole list of things I need to get done, but I'm available. So as that disclaimer that we have all the time, I'm going to say it too. We are justified and saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So it's not by our works that we gain salvation, But once we have that, once we're on the inside, once we're in the family, we can go on to please God by how we live our lives. Because a lot of this stuff is going to be doing stuff. We talk a lot about good works. I've been reading this gigantic textbook. I mean, it's, 4 inches thick or something on Christian ethics. And you would think it would be the most boring, terrible experience. But I just love it. and it's by Wayne Grudem. And he has this section in there with a ton of verses on the ways that we can please God. And I just wanted to share a few of those with you. And one of them is Ephesians 5:8 through 10. It says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." And verse 10, "Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Isn't that cool? Like, we are told to try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Like, in our walk, as we go about the day, look around. What would be pleasing to the Lord right now? And engage in that. Be that light. The Bible gives us several other clues and hints about the kinds of things that please Him. In Hebrews 11:16, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." You have to have a trusting faith in God, believing He's real. You have to begin there. Before you're ever going to get down the road of pleasing God, He needs that. He really wants that relationship with you. He wants you to know Him, know He's real, and that He's looking to reward those that seek Him. Colossians 3:20 says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." 1 Timothy 5:4 says, "If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord." But taking care of our parents and our grandparents is such a just a very normal thing that you could neglect, that you can just kind of put it out of your mind. I've got, somebody that I'm ignoring them. I don't want to spend time with them, or it's maybe they're an EGR, maybe they're an extra grace required for you. Taking care of our parents and grandparents, that pleases God. It brings a smile to His face. Hebrews 13:16. "Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So doing good and sacrificing for the sake of others pleases Him. Colossians 1:10, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So doing good and seeking to know God better, seeking after Him, that pleases Him. He wants us to be the kind of people that where can I find you? I'm looking for you, God. I want to know more about you. I know about your heart. I want to be more like that. And when we're called, we were saved by Jesus for good works that please God. And I have that. That's my summary of Titus 2:14, 1 Timothy 6:18, and Ephesians 2:10. So that's the soldier. These are sort of like different legs of a stool. These aren't really different things. These are just illustrations that he's giving of the Christian life. So that the athlete, what he says about the athlete is, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So how we run the race matters. In the context, Paul's talking to Timothy about being strengthened by grace, to make disciples, to pour into others and teach them so that they can teach. And he says, share in the suffering. And he says, there are no shortcuts. You can't cherry pick your Christian life and avoid the difficult stuff and still gain all the rewards. You can't cheat and win in this race. That's what it's saying. He says, you got to compete according to the rules. Maybe if there were human judges, you could figure out a way to gain an advantage over the other runners, right? You could find a shortcut that they couldn't see. But in the race of life, God cannot be fooled. He knows how we're running the race. And we also need to You know, this picture of the athlete, I almost left this out because it's a much longer conversation, and it's really from a different part of a different time when Paul brings up the athlete. But the training, the diligent training of the real athlete. This is not like intramural, you know, disc golf or something like that. This is like real training to win. And to do that, you have to push yourself and be stretched. The body only gets stronger when it's challenged and stretched. That's how we grow. You know, if we want to be athletes, but we only take slow walks in the park, we're only trained to walk. It kind of stunts our growth as a runner to only walk. To be a runner, at some point you have to run. Now, you can start by running short distances, running very slowly, but to improve, you have to have diligent and hard training as you get faster and go further. Your body improves as you train it and push it, leaning into that hard stuff. So, okay, but that's about running. I mean, that's about how to be an athlete. What does that mean for the Christian life? I mean, so my question is, are you allowing yourself to be stretched and grown in some part of your walk with God? I think avoiding the challenging areas where God is inviting us can be a lot like real bodily exercise. I don't know if probably I'm the only one, but it's super easy to come up with excuses to avoid going to the gym, right? Like, if you have a plan, I'm going to go to the gym, you know, all these different times, and, oh, but today I'm kind of tired, or I've got this other thing to do. And I think we can avoid the difficult parts of life that way. We can go through our whole life coming up with excuses and missing out on that growth. So are there weak areas that you avoid rather than train in, rather than do a little bit, push yourself a little bit and try to lean in on that and improve? Through God's grace, right? With Him, He's the one guiding and drawing you towards it, and He's the one that's gonna cause that growth, but we need to lean in and partner in that. Paul uses the athlete metaphor in several other places. I'm just going to briefly kind of read them and then talk about them just a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, he says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And then at the end of this book, at the end of this letter to Timothy, Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There's an emphasis on finishing the race well, actually winning the race. That is the goal, running to win, not just to finish, not just to kind of come over the finish line eventually in some shape, kind of walking, you know, but actually, no, I'm trained. I'm disciplined. I'm gonna win this. I'm going after it. As a side note, this was a rabbit trail that I ended up including after I ran through this. I had a few extra minutes. I thought I could squeeze it in because I thought it was edifying for me. But it's the kind of thing that I would cut out normally. So I'll just go quickly. there are 5 crowns. He mentions here that the one that gets crowned has to play by the rules. And so I thought, what are these crowns? What is that metaphor, you know? So in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, we just read this part, but he talks about the imperishable crown. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." The idea here is that we run for a crown that will never decay, never lose value, you know, never get lost. It's like that picture in Matthew 6:19, where Jesus says, "Don't store up treasure here on earth, where moths will destroy it and thieves will steal it, and but rather store up treasure in heaven where those things can never touch it. It's not going anywhere. It's imperishable. Then there's this crown of rejoicing mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even that you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? It's a reminder that no matter what, we have much to rejoice about in Christ. One day, God is going to wipe away every tear, and all the pain and sorrow will be done away with. Let me get that crown of rejoicing. The crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness is not like earthly crowns. You know, you might get an earthly crown through deception or through beating up the guy that has it, through force. But the crown of righteousness depends on the righteous judge who sees all. Then there's the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, it says, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It doesn't fade. Doesn't lose its appeal. This is one of these gifts that you can get. It doesn't lose its appeal over time like other gifts. I mean, if I give you something really nice for Christmas, you're going to like it for a little while. Maybe a week, maybe a month or two. Eventually, it ends up somewhere in the back of the closet. But the crown of glory is one of these things that it doesn't fade away. And then there's the crown of life. That's the last one, Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Especially when we're suffering, the guarantee of that crown of life is so appealing. But I think all of us long for the kind of life that God has in store for the faithful. It's far more than just living. It's full living. It's full color, full flavors. I mean, he has the crown of life for those of us that remain faithful until the end. So these crowns are really worth having. That's why I'm bringing them up. That's why I'm spending this time on it. Treasure in heaven is very valuable. It's not like any cheap substitute that you might run after in this life. If you're running after other things, that's okay. You know, we have those choices. We can do that. But there are trade-offs. When you put your time and energy into running for some things, it will be the perishable. And there's other things that are the imperishable. And we need to be squarely on that side, running towards the things that last, that God rewards. Next slide. The hardworking farmer. He says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, the good farmer has to work hard, particularly before the age of tractors and chemicals and computers and all the kinds of stuff. The success of a farmer was largely due to his day-in, day-out, sweaty hours put into the field, working, pulling the weeds, getting the irrigation just right, you know, taking care of fertilizing and I don't know, whatever you do for farming to make it work well, right? So all those things, and it's a lot of work, and it's sweaty, just like it's not very glamorous work. That's how the successful good farmer grows his crops. Proverbs actually has a lot to say about the way that the sluggard fails at farming. And I don't have all the references here, but I can get those for you if you want them. But laziness doesn't work out very well for the farmer. He's asleep when he ought to be harvesting, or he's too lazy to plow in the autumn season when he ought to, or the fields become overgrown with nettles and thorns. Rather, it's the hardworking farmer that gets the first share of the crops, he says. He deserves it. I thought that was really interesting. Paul says here that he ought to have the first share. His good yield is as due to his toil and perseverance as much as anything else. So then I thought about this. I thought, you know, what is the metaphor here? What is the harvest? And I talked to other godly men about it, asked them what they thought. I read several commentaries about it. And it was interesting to me. I had this moment where I was sitting there, what is he talking about here? And the very next passage, very next sentence in the book of 2 Timothy here, my last verse, says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And I felt like, wow, he's talking to me. He's like, just, why don't you marinate on that? Why don't you think about that for a while? Why don't you dig into that? And the Lord will give you understanding. And so I don't even have a portion on that last verse. That is the application, is as I was getting this. What I think the harvest is, some of the things that I feel like it could be, holiness. You know, we could seek to be more like the character and life of Jesus, to water the good things in our lives and kind of weed out the bad things out of our lives. And we do this out of a love for God. We do it because he tells us we ought to seek after that and do that. But we are the first beneficiary of that holiness, that growth of holiness in our lives. It's something that we can enjoy. I think of like encouragement. So often you go to encourage someone and you leave the meeting encouraged yourself. And it really wasn't your goal to be getting encouraged yourself. You went there to be a light to someone else. But Proverbs 11:25 says, "Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered." And it's really true. It's really kind of cool. So you go out and you do the work of encouragement, and you gain some of that harvest yourself. I've seen it where I'll lead something. So I've led groups down to Mexico, and it just feels like chaos, and oh my gosh, is this thing going to all fall apart, and how could we possibly keep 70 people from cutting off a finger with all these power tools? And as in that, though, I'll find that I'm the under-shepherd, right? I'm being led by the real shepherd, by Christ himself. He's meeting me in this very special way, and he's meeting me first before I go to the others. And so I get a special first fruit portion of that leadership. That when you lead, you are led. And then when you feed others, you are fed. So you know, I spent a couple weeks on putting this together, and you get maybe 40 minutes. So I'm giving you hors d'oeuvres. I'm prepared for you a little hors d'oeuvres, a little taste of what it is. But I've been eating steak for like 2 or 3 weeks, and it's awesome. So we get the first, as we join in with what he's doing, we're fed first. You see it with forgiveness. We do forgiveness for the other person and for God, because God says that we ought to forgive. But who is the first beneficiary of forgiveness? It's you. All of a sudden, boom, 100 pounds of weight just came off your shoulders, and you're walking lightly. It happens, and you could think about it yourself, and the Lord will give you understanding. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. You know, I get this picture that, like, if we're keeping the first things first, then it just all falls into place, and you're taken care of. He's going to take care of you. So this is how John Stott summarized Paul's life as an example of this hard work principle, the hard work of the farmer. "So the blessing of God rested upon the ministry of the Apostle Paul in quite exceptional measure. No doubt many explanations of this could be given, but I find myself wondering if we attribute it sufficiently to the zeal and zest, the almost obsessional devotion which he gave himself to the work. He gave and did not count the cost. He fought and did not heed the wounds. He toiled and he did not seek for rest. He labored and he asked no reward except the joy of doing the Lord's will. And God prospered his efforts. Again, it is the hardworking farmer who gets a good crop." Finally, I just want to close with just a personal application for me. Several years ago, for a long period of my adult life, I was sort of marking time in my walk with God. I wasn't walking forward. I wasn't backsliding terribly, but I wasn't making any progress. I certainly wasn't being challenged or going all in. I was riding the fence. I was had feet in several places, and that is not the way to live life. I don't know how to get. I wish I could transfer my understanding where I am now compared to where I was then. If I could go back in time, you know, and capture those years. I love my life, my devoted life to Christ now, and I know there's more that I can give. I haven't arrived by any means. But I was reading this book called Crazy Love by Francis Chan, and it just clicked that God loves us so much. He's done so much for us, and He wants everything. He doesn't want a little bit. You know, the greatest commandment is to love God with all, period. You know, all your, and He gives lots of different ways, all your mind, all your strength, all your heart, you know, but it's the all. And so often we miss that, and we give Him just a little bit, and it's all we can do to even show up for a meeting with other believers, or I don't know, whatever the thing is, we put it at the bottom of a priority list. And man, if there was some way, I thought perhaps it was the book, you know, this Crazy Love book. So I bought like, I don't know, 12, 15 used copies of this thing. I was handing them out to everybody. And it doesn't have the same impact for everybody. Like, it was something that was the Lord used that to talk to me. But it is my desire, my sincere desire, that every one of us comes to that moment in life where we realize that it's all or nothing. I mean, jump full in, both feet, and go in. There's permission. That's how I thought of it. I was like, man, I feel like Francis Chan gave me permission to go ahead and go all in. And I'm still figuring out how to do that. But man, it is a wild ride. It is really awesome. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for these metaphors and the way that Paul would so lovingly and gently lead Timothy through this this Christian life, and how we can still be learning from it today. Lord, I pray that you would reach every single heart in this room, God, and the people out of the room, and folks that are listening on the recording, Lord, that you would show them that life lived for you and with you, there's no substitute. There's nothing that's better, and that we should follow after you with everything. And God, we want to be people that can love you with all, with everything. And show us how to do that, Lord. Give us understanding and show us how to know you more and to love you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.